Twice now we've sung of the Lord glorifying his name and asking that he would do that, and then the words we speak following it are words of deliverance and deliverance from an enemy, deliverance from sin and death, deliverance from those who oppose the Lord and oppose his people. And that in both salvation, mercy, and in judgment, the Lord is glorified. And this is what we sing for. This is what we'll sing for on the last great day, at our salvation, and even at the judgment of the wicked. We're going to look this morning at a couple of verses right now. Exodus 20, verse 7, a very short verse that will be the focus of the sermon this morning. And then a verse that we've looked at in the last few weeks that is an explanation or an expansion upon those first few commandments, and that is coming from Isaiah chapter 29. In Exodus chapter 20, we read these words: "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Short, terse, to the point. And again, in the book of Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, the Lord says this as he speaks words of judgment on his people. And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." That verse speaks at once to a number of things Jesus refers to in his ministry. The teaching of commandments of men is the word of God. The raising up our traditions, our teachings, our social sensibilities to the level of the word of God, and all the while making void the actual word of God. We might add to that what we talked about the last few weeks in the second commandment, that we are to worship the Lord only as he commands. But the first portion of that, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And that's what we'll be thinking about this morning with regard to the third command. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to bless both the offering and our reading of the word this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you and we give you all praise because you have done wondrous things for us. Lord, you have given us abundantly more than all that we could ask. And Lord, while so often our discontented hearts focus on what we don't have or what we want more of, Lord, you have given us more than we deserve. The wages of sin is death, but the wage we have received is eternal life at the expense of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that we have food, that we have warm houses. We thank you, Lord, that we have a stable government and an economy that we can work in. And we thank you, Lord, for all of these blessings which are from your hand. We ask, Lord, that you would receive now by way of joyful giving back a portion of what you've given us, that you would receive our tithes and offerings, that you would be honored in that. And Father, as we recognize all that you've given us, we recognize your word. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Father, we acknowledge that if we had everything, all of our stuff, all of our possessions, and did not have Christ, we would be poor indeed. And so, Father, we pray now as we open your word that you would feed us, that your Holy Spirit would take these words and apply them to our hearts and enlighten our minds and show us our sin and show us the glory of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our point this morning is that we're going to honor the Lord, honor God's name through the attitude of our hearts as we approach him. That we honor God's name through the attitude of our hearts as we approach him. Attitude is important, isn't it? In some ways, it's one of the most important variables in life. There's a famous quote that seems somewhat apocryphal, but has some historical notation of a friend of Thomas Edison coming to his laboratory and seeing scattered across his desk what amounted to, according to his biography, 6,000 attempts at light bulbs, to which he says, "Isn't it a shame that with the tremendous amount of work you have done, you haven't been able to get any results?" And you all know Edison's response. Edison turned on a flash with a smile, replied, "Results? Why, man, I have gotten a lot of results. I know several thousand things that won't work." And that phrase sticks with us. Why? Because it's so contrary to any attitude we would have, or that normal people do, right? We get discouraged. Our attitudes do not allow us to persevere for that length of time. And really, in so many areas of life, our attitude is important. Our attitude, being right, can take a poor attempt at something and turn it into success very often because of the way in which we go about accomplishing it. And sometimes doing something the right way with the wrong attitude will still result in failure because of the very poor way we went about it. But whether it's school, work, sports, business, enterprise, science, engineering, a good attitude is so important. And that's certainly all the more true in interpersonal affairs as well. A sorry, or yes, sir, muttered between clenched teeth by a young child will hardly convince mom and dad that they have learned the lesson and are penitent in their heart for whatever discipline has recently taken place. And a bouquet of flowers hastily dropped on the table and a muttered happy anniversary hardly lives up to what most women would hope the celebration of their marriage covenant might look like. The flowers are there, the words are there, but something's missing. Maybe the most important thing is missing. What's that? Caring. Doing the right thing for the right person is good. And yet, it needs to be done for the right reasons, with the right attitude. And that's what we're speaking about in the third commandment, our attitude as we approach God, our attitude as we use the means by which the Lord reveals himself, our attitude by which we use the means that God reveals himself. So again, our point this morning is we honor God's name through the attitude of heart, through our attitude of heart as we approach him. Our first point this morning is that the third commandment requires the appropriate attitude and use of God's name. Let's distinguish quickly the first three commandments. The first one is, "You shall have no other gods before me." We looked at that and simply stated that the living God, the only true and living God, is the one that we should worship, meditate upon, think about, delight in, rejoice over, desire, seek, and that we are so prone to make idols, to chase after or try to take the stuff we want that isn't God and treat it as if it were God. Worship stuff, things, experiences, that we're to only worship the true and living God. The second command, "You shall not make for yourself an idol," we said is not the first commandment redone, but rather the second command speaks not to what we worship, but to how we worship. That we are not to worship the way mankind seems to think is reasonable, or the way in which our culture thinks is normal, but rather we are to be careful to worship in the way in which the Lord prescribes. You shall not add to or take away from it. So first, who; second, how; third, or maybe first, who; second, how we go about worshiping. I just said that. Third, what is the state of our heart? What is our attitude as we approach God? What is our attitude as we approach God? And that's going to do something for us. It's going to take this command that seems to have a dismally small application, and it's going to really expand it, that we see how deep and how wide and how far-reaching is the command of God that summarizes love. This is not the command that instructs small children not to use certain swear words. It certainly involves not taking the name of the Lord in that way. But far from being the sole or even best application, this speaks to how we approach God. What is the attitude of our hearts? So we ought to recognize there's a correspondence between the third and the tenth commandment. In the third command, we have the attitude or the thoughts of our words and actions explicitly spoken to. The first two commandments tell us something of what we're to do. The third commandment tells us what our thoughts and attitudes are to be as we go about it. And in a similar way, the 10th commandment undergirds all the other commandments, explicitly speaking to the issue of thoughts and attitudes. Now, certainly, all the commands require obedience and love for God in our actions, words, and thoughts. But in as far as the third and the 10th command explicitly state it, the third speaking to what our attitude should be, the 10th speaking to even the state of our heart, not coveting our neighbor's wife or our neighbor's donkey or our neighbor's house or car. So God's name, as it is spoken of in this commandment, not taking the name of the Lord your God in vain, this stands for how God reveals himself. After all, names reveal something of who the person is. And again, not so much anymore. When someone asks the question, why do you have that name? The best answer we have nowadays is my mother and father liked that name. Or there was someone on a TV show they were watching. I get that answer a lot. But historically, names said something about who you were, what level of society you were born into, where you were from. And certainly as the Lord gives his name to Moses, he says, I am that I am. It reveals something of who the living and true God is. And as the Lord speaks not only his name, but also his titles, as he explains to us his attributes, as he gives to us his word, and as he records for us his actions throughout history in keeping covenant with his people, they represent who God is. And so as the Lord reveals himself, these ways in which the Lord allows us to draw near to him, to know him, as we take these, this is how we take the Lord's name and either honor it or treat it in a vain way. I was surprised that in so many of the commentaries on this commandment stemming from the Reformation, one thing you always saw is the way in which we approach God in worship. And you think, well, that's the second commandment, maybe the first commandment. What does it have to do with taking God's name in vain? But in as far as worship or ordinances, as they very often speak of it, in as far as worship is one of those primary ways where the Lord regularly calls us into his presence to draw near to him in a special way. He reveals himself to us. We are to draw near to him as he reveals himself. We are not to do that in a vain way. So we live in a society that still allows for a large degree of free expression. And all of us would say that's a good thing. I think it is a good thing. I think it's wonderful that we are allowed to speak. We are allowed to write. We don't always like what people say. And certainly, we won't get off on a rabbit trail. But we live in a society that allows free expression. The danger there is that we can say all sorts of horrible things, and we think it's good. We think it's normal. We can speak not only of the president or of the senators or of our representatives or anyone else, and we can't just criticize them or challenge them, but we can openly insult and do everything short of threatening their death. And you can get away with that if you call it art. And while we like the fact that in America we don't think of leaders as nobles or as gods. They are mere men like us. They are fallible and they need to be called to account, yes. But we completely lose the idea that we are to honor and respect the authority in our life. I think that can easily fall over into the way in which we approach God. If you have had opportunity to pray with certain people, you have walked away wondering, did they really, in their prayer, honor and respect God? So let's be careful that our American tendencies don't allow us to take the closeness and familiarity of the transcendent God and overlook our need to take his name in vain or take his name and honor it. So the third commandment requires the appropriate use of God's name. The second point we're going to look at is that we approach God in worship, our hearts need to honor him. So I want to be careful we don't spend too much time on this because we looked at worship last week, and I think it ought to make a lot of sense to each one of us that as we draw near to the Lord, as he reveals himself to us, that we ought to be very careful as to what the attitude of our hearts is. When we come together weekly to constitute ourselves as the corporate body of Christ, the temple of the living God, we ought to draw near with reverence, with expectation, with awe, because the Lord promises to come and to dwell in our midst in a special way, as he always has. You have no doubt experienced at retreats or with speakers, outside speakers, new insights, new understandings, new levels of spiritual maturity over the course of brief weekends that you've almost never experienced from this pulpit or any other pulpit of your regular attendance. And that's not uncommon. But we need to be careful that we don't underestimate the importance of a nightly meal or a weekly meal. If you went to all the best restaurants in town once a month, and because of the excellent nature of the food at those restaurants, you decided it was worth not eating at home, you would find yourself a starving and undernourished person who had an excellent meal once a month. And while that might work for a few months, eventually it would start to get the best of you. And the Lord has designed that we meet weekly as the people of God to receive something that is maybe more akin to, Mother's mac and cheese than it is to Ruth's Chris Steakhouse. But there is something needful that the Lord promises in this weekly ordinance that he's given. How do we draw near? Is it expectantly? Is it with the appropriate level of reverence, not of me, but of God? How is it we do that? Well, when we commit ourselves to worship, when we commit ourselves to the fact that we are to gather regularly, that we are to commit ourselves to the reading and the preaching, to the singing of the Word of God, to the sacraments, to the breaking of bread in prayer, as Acts speaks, then when we gather for worship, the question is not so much did I get anything out of it, but did I honor God both with my actions, with my lips, and with my heart as I participated in the worship service? The purpose of worship is honoring the Lord. And yet we will find as our confidence grows that as we are in the presence of God, we are blessed. We will find that as we seek to honor him, we receive much more benefit. So what is your attitude in worship? What is your expectation? I could speak to the young people and say, do you expect to endure worship? Week by week, you will in fact survive the worship service, Lord willing. And I think that's some ways the way we go about it. It was certainly the way I went about it. I've expressed to you that I could get away with two bathroom trips and one trip to the water fountain in high school, and that was the way I endured church. And I could sit quietly and, I could participate. I like to sing. I like to clap. But it was, in fact, an enduring. It was something I was willing to do. I was able to find sufficient distractions that flew under my parents' radar, and I got through worship. Is your point to look right in worship, to look respectable in worship? How do you approach a sermon? Some people think the only thing a sermon's good for is to dissect it, criticize it, pick it apart so that you can make the authoritative judgment at the end. It was good. It was not good. As if that's what the Lord's going to ask us at any point. How were those sermons, by the way? They were not good. But rather, that we each have a duty when we sit under the Word of God, whether it's read or preached, that we are going to benefit from it to the best of our ability. We are going to give a conscionable hearing, that is, listening to it and wanting to know what it is the Lord is speaking to me. It matters less on whether we have an opinion of the worship service or the Word of God, and more about whether we've made a good use of it. Have you opened your heart and asked the Holy Spirit to work? Have you committed to taking something away and applying it to your life, to being more like Christ at the end of this. I will not let go until you bless me, Jacob said to the angel of the Lord. And I wonder if that shouldn't be something of what is in our hearts as we draw near to the Lord in worship. I will not let go until you bless me. I don't know how it is that you should listen to a sermon or engage in worship. Each of us are very different. But do you commit yourself to the work of worship, to stay engaged, to taking a posture during prayer that will help you not fall asleep, to taking a posture during prayer that will keep you praying, to taking a posture or going about an activity that will keep you engaged? Do you know yourself well enough to know how you will listen? When I was in college and seminary, I found that I was an excellent listener. I've always been an excellent listener. Just ask my wife. But something would happen because as the subjects became more complicated and I needed to walk away with notes, I found that I was having a lot of difficulty because if I took good notes, I had good notes to study from, but I didn't understand what I'd written down because I was writing. I wasn't listening. I wasn't understanding. On the other hand, if I sat and listened, I understood, but then I had nothing to study from. And so unless my recall was perfect, I also didn't do well in the exam. But what I found is I usually could find someone in the class who did take good notes. And if I sat and I listened carefully and understood, I could then get notes off someone else. And as I read through their notes, I understood what I was talking about because I'd listened. So this is the way I benefit. I'm not encouraging you to do the same. I'm encouraging you to know how it is that you benefit from something like a sermon, the reading of the Word of God, and that if it's a matter of asking your husband or your wife to take notes so you can listen, do it. But decide you're going to benefit. When you hear something in a sermon and you think, oh, so-and-so should be here, they really need to hear that. Have you done that before? Thank the Lord for giving you that insight and then rebuke Satan who wants to get you thinking about how bad someone else needs to hear that and start thinking about how it is, why it is you need to hear that. Because you know your sin much more than you know their sin. And that is one of the ways we commit ourselves to worship. I remember interviewing Pastor Miller years ago in seminary, and we asked him, we were asking him about the way in which he goes about structuring his week. One of the things, I don't remember everything he said, but one of the things that he said that took me by surprise was a commitment not only to pray for the sermon the coming week, but to pray through the sermon the past week. We're going to pray that sermon effective in the lives of God's people. Committing time to pray that the Lord would use the word, not only the word that will be spoke, but the word that was spoken. When we pray, you hear me say week after week, this is congregational prayer. Please pray along. Please add your needs. And I say that because it's so easy for us to go into that close your eyes and sit quietly until he says amen mode. We've all done that, and we remove ourselves from the worship service mentally or maybe consciously for that period of time, as if you know we have given this work over to someone else. But we need to recognize that we have a responsibility here. There are those around you praying that you need to also be praying alongside. You have access to the throne of the universe every Sabbath day in a special way. And we come and we schedule a time where the Lord's going to be here and we're going to be here and we're going to meet together as his bride and the groom can't wait to be here with you. And we don't dare close our eyes and hope we endure till he says amen. In a high church setting, it is very common for people to have the perception that, you know, praying in this room is a special thing. People maybe throughout the week will come and pray in the sanctuary, and some churches will leave the doors open so people can come and pray in the presence of God in that special way. And that's an error. That's superstition. God isn't bound to this place any more than he's bound anywhere. He binds himself to his church, you. But there is at least the acknowledgement that when we gather, there is something special there to be had, something we want to take advantage of, to make full use of. There is very good news that we can pray anywhere, that God walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death and everywhere else in life. And we can pray to him. He is imminent everywhere. And yet, something very special that we ought to commit ourselves to when we gather here for prayer. So as we make use of the ordinances of worship, as we draw near to the Lord in that way, as he reveals himself to us through those weekly ordinances, that we do not take the name of the Lord in vain. The way in which he reveals himself, we honor, we respect, we care for. So that comes as a warning, it comes as an encouragement. Let's move on to number three. As we use God's means of grace in our life, our attitude must honor him. You all know this, but we do not have to relegate all of our time of prayer and scripture reading to this hour. Did you all know that? There are Bibles all through this nation. You probably have many of them in your home. No, I'm joking. All of us have Bibles in our home. All of us have access to the throne of grace day by day, each week, not just here, but wherever we are, and that we ought to make a use of them regularly. If something going on here is special, that doesn't make our use of the means of grace outside less special. It's different in some way, but it's every bit as important. And the way in which we draw near to the Lord as he reveals himself through the ordinances in our life, it's very important that we actually do that with reverence. And this easily becomes a danger. Every one of us has, in a very perfunctory way, sort of opened our Bibles, read a chapter, closed it up, set it aside. And we completely miss the fact that the one who spoke the world into existence was just speaking to us, right? Or we pray before meals, right? I found years ago that I was so accustomed to praying before bedtime and for meals that I sat down at a table at lunch at school and I said, "Dear Lord, please give me a good night's sleep." And then I prayed for a couple other matters that were there every night. And then I opened my eyes and realized I had a peanut butter and jelly sandwich in front of me. Why? Because I had gotten so accustomed to uttering those same prayers, I just got them confused. But I didn't need to think or engage myself in any way because I knew them so well. Well, that's my sin, right? Maybe you've never done that, but I bet, no, I don't bet, I know that every one of us has failed to bring the appropriate level of reverence and honor. Years ago, again, when I was in elementary school, our K to fifth grade elementary school out of Pittsburgh East Christian was raising money to send Bibles to Russia, and this is back before that was legal in any way. And we raised like $2,000, which was an amazing sum of money for a bunch of fifth graders bringing in their pocket change. And we got to hear stories week after week in chapel of how many Bibles that would purchase. And we got to read or hear about the way in which the fledgling underground church in Russia was making use of Bibles, tearing pages out of them and passing them along from person to person until many people would have them memorized before they would pass the page on to the next person. That is like no experience with the scriptures I've ever had. That is no, there is, doesn't touch on the level of reverence that I've ever had for the Word of God. And if we ask someone, what's the most important part of your day? I imagine many Christians here would say, my time of prayer and reading over the Word is one of the most important parts of my day. But if we then said, that's the most important thing in your day, great, how much time do you commit to that? Even the most godly among us would rarely say something more than a half hour or an hour, right? And many of us would be well below that. Now, that's not to say I'm trying to guilt you into a five-hour devotional or anything ridiculous like that, but rather that something of the time we give it speaks to the level of reverence that we expect that we should give. Last evening, our kids, I prayed before the meal. I didn't ask the Lord to bless me as I slept. I remembered where I was. But then I finished, and one of my daughters said, "And can I pray?" We had all picked up our spoons, and one of our kids had already shoved his mouth full, and we said, "Sure, you can pray." And so she began to pray. And as it meandered for some time, she said, "Amen." And we all grabbed our spoons up to eat. And then one of my sons said, "And can I pray?" This is a rare event in our house. We all set our spoons down and said, "Sure." And that prayer was a little shorter. And we all picked our spoons up, and a third child said, "Can I pray?" And at this point, everyone, ugh. It's been like 2.5 minutes. And I had the good sense not to say that out loud. My kids were just more honest. So, as silly as that is, it says something about the way in which we approach and the way in which we belittle in our own minds and thinking the ways in which the Lord makes himself known. The name of the Lord is taken in vain whenever this is our attitude towards prayer. Number four, our hearts need to be right as we invoke God's name in oaths. Our heart needs to be right as we invoke God's name in oaths. My fear is that this is a point and it should be a sermon series. And so we're just going to try to handle it in a point, and we'll circle back to it someday in the future, Lord willing. My fear is that I will not handle this well enough, and the idea of oath-taking will remain in the dismal state of ill use that it currently is. But looking at commentaries coming out of the Reformation on the Third Commandment, you find again and again the use of the name of the Lord broken up into three categories of sin. One, misusing the Lord's name, attributes, and ordinances. It's what we've just spoken of in worship, whether it's formal worship or it's in the way in which we speak to him and learn from him, hear from him. The second category is in the issue of oaths and vows. And then the third is, ready for this evening, the use of the lot. So come back this evening if you want to know how to draw straws and cast lots in a way that honors the Lord. I think it'll be better than it sounds, I promise. and more applicable than it sounds as well. I promise. But the oath, the way in which we legitimately or illegitimately call upon and invoke the name of God to bear witness and judge in a matter in which we speak, this is something that comes up again and again in the scriptures. It's something of which both Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and James in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount speak in a warning way. Better not even to vow than to take a rash vow. Better not even to vow than to vow upon something that is not the Lord, or to vow in a way that takes the Lord's name and binds it to your lie. Jesus spoke on this issue, as we've already said, in the Sermon on the Mount. And I wonder, as we thought about the Sermon on the Mount, have we understood Jesus' speaking of vows as it relates to the commandments? I'm sure you've heard, as you've heard teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, that this is Jesus, the great lawgiver like Moses, giving an explanation and an authoritative application of the Ten Commandments. And we do. We can march right down through the Sermon on the Mount and see much of the Ten Commandments reflected in Jesus' exposition. But I doubt many of you, like me, came to this portion on oaths and understood this to be Jesus speaking or expanding upon the way in which we invoke the name of God or take his name in vain from the third commandment. Our subordinate standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, has a whole chapter on taking lawful oaths and vows. 33 chapters on systematizing everything the scriptures have to say. And one of those 33 chapters is on taking lawful oaths and vows. Someone at the assembly thought that this was an important matter. I bet it wouldn't make your top 33 list. Certainly wouldn't have made mine. But it seems to make the scriptures, made God's top 10. And so maybe we should be more careful with it. We don't think of ourselves as those who take oaths very often. When's the last time you had to take an oath? An oath of office, maybe an oath before you testified in court, maybe as you sat on a jury in some legal fashion or gave witness, an affidavit of some sort. But we don't take oaths very often, and that's good, because an oath is not something, as Jesus warns us, that should be thrown around. But it is a fundamental way in which we invoke the name of God. We call upon him to bear witness, and this is no small matter. We break this command in two ways. Like with everything, we break it in the way we misuse the name of God, and we break it in the way we fail to use the name of God. We can all recognize and maybe even admire the very careful way in which the Hebrew people will not use the name of God, being so careful to not take God's name in vain as to not even utter it. I'm told at the Baltimore Hebrew Institute, where C.J. Williams did his PhD work, there was a box that did not get thrown away or burned or recycled for any paper that had the name of God on it. If you were copying something off there by the printer and it didn't copy correctly, you couldn't throw that away if the name of God was found somewhere on the page. And so there was a special box where that would be stored away forever. We can respect the care, but we can also recognize quickly that two things are wrong. One, the very superstitious nature of the practice in large part. And two, the fact that we are called as Christians to bear the name of God, to take his name and to do it in a way that honors him. And it's not enough to just seek to avoid it in certain fastidious applications, but rather we are to take it and honor it. And so while we should be every bit as careful not to take it in vain, we should also think through the ways in which we are to make a proper use of the name of God. We ought to invoke his name in solemn fear for the confirmation of a matter that cannot be otherwise known, a matter that involves the lives or assets of great value. We are not to invoke God's name simply to prop up our thoughtless assertions or our ruined reputations or our twisted truths or our outright lies. Too many of us have become accustomed to either hearing or saying, "I swear to God, I swear to God, as God is my witness, I'd swear on a Bible." These are the sorts of thoughtless things that get stated so as to prop up a person's lies or his history of lies, or to somehow buttress a reputation that is not allowed as yes to be yes and as no to be no. And we therefore take God's name and we slander it. Beyond that, even if what was being said in so many of those matters were not a lie, it is of a frivolous nature to the point where God's name should not have been invoked in the first place. Our word should be so carefully spoken that we are always ready, if necessary, to invoke the name of God. The scriptures say, in the abundance of words, sin is not absent. I have to remember that. Because if we're speaking, we're probably telling lies. That is the sad reality of our limitations. Don't believe me? Have you been to a high school sporting event? You know, one of those big games where all the fans from one side are on one side of the auditorium and all the fans from the other side are on the other side of the gymnasium. And then the whistle blows for any reason. It could be halftime or it could be a foul. And what happens? The fans explode. One side shouting, "You're blind. My grandmother could have made that call. He took him out." The other side saying what? "That was textbook. Clean as it could be. He got all ball. Never seen a better play. Beautiful play." It's as if they weren't even watching the same game. And in truth, every one of those people there wouldn't just be willing to speak or testify, but are willing to scream, shout, and otherwise make a fool of themselves to plead their case that it was either the worst call or the best call that has ever been made on planet Earth. And if you haven't seen that, you haven't been to a game. Neither side is, you know, it's not as if one team is divided up. Like, "I don't know, it was a tough call. I'm not sure, I couldn't see it all, and I guess we'll have to trust the ref on this one." No, all of us are so sure. All of us are ready to vow. Neither acknowledges that it might have been close, or they might not have seen it all, or they might have been wrong. Neither will make any allowance for their own bias or interests. It's not because I want this team to win that I'm so firm in what I'm saying. All sure as the gospel truth, and they would certainly lay their hand on it if called to. Why? Enthusiasm. It's silly. But I think if we can fail so utterly in something as unimportant as a basketball game, we ought to ask ourselves, are we prone to fail that utterly in our recognizing, seeing, viewing, or retelling truth in areas of our life where lives, money, laws, the future direction of our country hangs in the balance? And I think our answer has to be, we are very poor at telling the truth. And when we speak, we ought to be very careful never to invoke the name of God unless it is necessary, unless we are only speaking that which we are sure of, as far as we can know. We are unaccustomed to examining ourselves and being careful in the way we speak. Let me just briefly read a portion from the Westminster Confession. A lawful oath is part of religious worship, wherein upon just occasion the person swearing solemnly calls God to witness what he asserts or promises, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly, rashly, by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by anything, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yes, in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the word of God under the New Testament as well as the Old. So a lawful oath being imposed by a lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. What Jesus speaks against in the Sermon on the Mount is a rash vow, a thoughtless vow, taking God's name in vain, as the commandment says. And so we have to be very careful that we don't take oaths at all, knowing our limitations and our unwillingness to bind God's word to our failing words and thoughtless eyes. calling upon God as our witness, to judge the truth of what we say according to his absolute knowledge of the truth, and to judge us for every untruth, even to our hurt, that's a big thing. And so, even though we might not think of oaths as something we would take often, or should take often, or do take often, we ought to recognize this very primary way in which we call upon and invoke the name of the Lord, and take great care in the way we do that. I'm not going to go about the business right now of proving that oaths are legitimate, even though that's probably a question buzzing in some of your minds. Like I said, we'll circle back to that another day. But I want to think lastly about a different type of oath, the way in which we invoke God's name, and that is in vows. Now, we might think of oaths and vows as synonyms that overlap in large ways, but a vow is something closer to a promissory oath, that is, a promise of some future fulfillment, or calling upon God to empower us to fulfill a promise of some future fulfillment. And so our final point is going to be that our hearts must be right as we invoke God's name in life. Oaths are to be for those special, official, judicial occasions where the confirming of a thing is necessary, and calling upon God's name for that which you can attest is important. But a vow is something that at least could be more common in the life of the believer, and perhaps ought to be. Our hearts must be right as we invoke God's name in life. The Lord says we are not to take his name in a vain or empty way. And let's remember that one of the primary ways in which we take God's name is in identifying yourself as a Christian. You have taken the name of God upon you, the name of Christ upon you. Multiple times the Lord speaks about showing his mercy for his name's sake. Moses intercedes to the Lord and calls that the Lord would be merciful, because these are a people called by his name. One of the most basic ways we break this commandment is by taking God's name as Christians, as the people of God, and failing to bear that name in a way that honors him. A few years ago, the phrase in the political banter was thrown around a lot, rhino. Are you familiar with the phrase rhino? I don't think it has an H. Rhino, Republican in name only. And this was used to speak to those who got into office running on the Republican ticket, but who did not stand for the principles and convictions of the vast, what we're led to believe, majority of the Republican Party was. Those who had poor voting records that didn't line up with mainline Republicanism at the time. We don't use this phrase much now, and I think it's because no one can quite figure out what mainline Republicanism is at this point, sort of an identity crisis. But at least at that time, we knew. And there were rhinos, those who were Republicans, but only in name. They didn't understand what they were supposed to be. Well, you bear the name of Christ. And we ought not to be Christians in name only. In Numbers 6:26, words you hear me pronounce almost every week. The Aaronic blessing, autocorrect changed it to the aerobic blessing. The Aaronic blessing, words that the priests of Israel were commanded to set upon the people. You will set my name upon the people, as that blessing was pronounced. And as the nation broke camp, and as they left the assembly, as they left worship, and they went out into the world, the name of God was set upon them, that they would bear that name into the world. We take God's name into the world. We leave camp, we leave worship, and we bear it. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, Solomon speaks these words: if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. I think I first read these words on the side of the old Geneva church building in the days after 9/11. If my people who are called by my name, you bear the name of Christ, we are not to take it in an empty way, but we are to honor that name as we take it. This was at the dedication of the temple, so we should not underestimate the importance of corporate worship then or now. Unless we think this is an Old Testament theme, in Acts 15:14, we read, when they had finished up, James spoke. This is at the Jerusalem Council. James spoke, brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from among the Gentiles. That the church is God choosing a people for his name from among the Gentiles. We are a people who bear God's name for better or for worse. After all, Paul in Romans 2 writes this, you who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Paul speaks to those who have been raised with the word of God, in the people of God, and yet are failing to bear that name in a way that honors God. And he says, the name of God is blasphemed among the outside world because of you, because we take that name in a vain way. So, like Paul, hopefully we have the desire to obey God. The things I wish to do, I cannot. And we have a responsibility to obey God. God calls us to be holy as he is holy, to be conformed not to this world, but transformed in the spirit of our minds after the image of Christ. But we lack the ability, by and large. Where we fail is in our ability, also in our desire. And this is where we're going to close, with making use of the name of God. You bear God's name for worse sometimes, bearing it in an empty way, increasing our condemnation. But we also bear it for better. And if we are being careful, the way in which we bear that name of God, it is for power, that we might glorify God. Listen to Ephesians 1, verses 18 to 20. This is right at the end of the first chapter of Ephesians. Paul prays that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly realms. That power is the same power. That power that is at work in you is the same power that was at work in Christ when the Lord raised him from the dead. That same resurrection life is what the Lord is now working in you. This is the power that you have access to enliven your mortal bodies and resurrect your spirit. Oaths should be made only on rare occasions when called to by appropriate authority. But vows are a means we are given of invoking God's power in our lives. If we should tremble and take great care in taking oaths, we should also with vows or promissory oaths. Listen again to just a few words from the Westminster Confession. A vow is of like nature with a promissory oath and ought to be made with the like religious care, not to be performed with like faithlessness. It is not to be made to any creature, but to God alone. We are to take great care, preparation, thoughtfully crafted, with all the religious care that we can bring to bear upon a vow. And the confession again speaks words that I'll quote, that it is to be made voluntarily, out of faith, conscience of duty, in way of thankfulness for mercy received, or for the obtaining of what we want, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties or to other things, so far and so long as they may fitly help. What we need is the power of God. And among the means that the Lord has given us is what we might here call a vow, calling the Lord to witness, to judge, to hold us accountable, and to enable and to empower us to live a life that honors Him. Years ago, at an InterVarsity overnight in Johnson County, Kansas, a group of high school students from the Johnson County Community College had all been invited out. And in as far as it was sort of the startup weekend for InterVarsity, they decided to make a covenant together, or at least the leadership did. And so they crafted up this document that had a number of nice, decent statements in it, and then they wanted everyone to sign it. And I was very proud that a number of the young people from our church would not. And it had nothing to do with the fact that they thought this was an unimportant, or that they thought this thing was in great error in its wording. It was rather they thought we showed up here this evening to, enjoy some time together. I haven't thought through this vow. I haven't thought through this covenant. I can't put my name on this. And again, while that might seem like a silly example, I was very glad that they were unwilling to put their name to something. They understood the gravity of something like an oath or a vow. And rash vow is one of the greatest curses we can find. In the book of Judges, chapter 11, we are reminded of Jephthah's rash vow that cost him his daughter in one way or another. We would no sooner call God to judge in a thoughtless word or statement than we would light a fire in our living rooms. Do not vow rashly. You should no sooner vow rashly than curse or use the name of the immortal God as a curse. In Ecclesiastes 5, we read this: do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. When you vow a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which you have vowed. Better it is that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Suffer not your mouth to cause your flesh to sin, neither say before the angel that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the works of your hands? Copied that down in the King James. Let's not bring the curse of God upon ourselves with a rash and hastily uttered vow. But let's not sin the other way, failing to make any use of the name of God. Your growth in godliness is one of the most important goals. This is God's will for your life, that you are holy. And our failure to invoke the name of God properly, to use the name of God properly, is every bit as much of a sin of our laziness than anything we might rashly do. Fire and sex are at once two of the most destructive and powerful forces in the world. Few things can cause as much damage or bring as much joy. Fire in your home, uncontrolled, would be instant pain, death, and destruction. This is why the book of Proverbs, when the father is speaking to his son, links fire and sex very closely. In their proper place, they are very good. Outside the fireplace, ruin is imminent. My pastor growing up did a whole sermon series on sex, and he entitled it Keeping the Fire in the Fireplace. 10 sermons. It was an apt metaphor. But let's think about those powerful forces of destruction or productivity as we think about the name of God. The name of God. When we speak to our children about fire, it's as if it's always bad. Don't touch matches. Don't touch the stove. Don't get anywhere near the fireplace. You know, our children might well grow up thinking that fire is always bad. And then they would be surprised to find out that we cook with it and that we eat our homes with it and that it explodes inside our internal combustion engines and moves our cars and that almost everything we have in life is in some way been manipulated by fire. That not using fire, especially this time of year, would be almost imminent death, wouldn't it? One of you try to turn your furnaces off when you go home and see how long that is a good idea. Fire is something we need. We would no sooner remove fire from our lives than we would build a campfire in the center of our living rooms. We would die without it. We would die misusing it. And as we speak of the revelation of God and the power of God in our lives as he reveals himself through his name, we would die without him. But we would no sooner misuse his name. We respect that name. We honor that name. We give it reverence because of its power. And then we carefully make use of it in our lives, knowing that we need it more than we need fire, more than we need food, more than we need anything else. We honor God's name in the manner in which we approach God. Let's close with prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to make your name to be reverenced, not only in our mouths, but also in our hearts. And we ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to so change our hearts that in all areas of our life, we would both invoke your name appropriately and recognize all the ways that we misuse it so easily. Father, we pray that you would show us the many and intertwined ways in which we sin against you in this way. But Lord, we ask that through Jesus Christ, the power of your great name would be at work in us, forgiving our sins, turning us back from ungodliness, and giving us victory. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.